The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Thank you, Kripa. That was an amazing expression of our belonging in Christ and the truth of what it means to, you know, martyr equals witness. You know, thank you for sharing that all of us are martyrs in one way or other, that we have died to Christ, we have died to this world, and we live in Christ. And the life that we live now is the life of Christ that reflects our new life. The old has gone, the old is gone, the old is history, and the new has dawned on us. You know, this is some exciting stuff happening in this church, and I want to praise God for what He's doing. We are continuing with our series on Galatians, and we are talking about some counterintuitive stuff this morning. God's grace, and even in the testimonies, that was the word that came out, God's grace. And God's grace completely excludes even the slightest hint that our acts of goodness can contribute to our salvation. So by nature, grace is counterintuitive. It is a gift of God. It is unfathomable. It is unmerited. It is a lavish gift from God. And there is nothing in our power to add on to this. Grace has got everything to do with its giver and nothing to do with us. Saved by grace means that we bring nothing to the table to be saved. And the carnal mind, the human mind, has difficulty in accepting this. What do you mean that there is nothing that we could bring to the table? And you might say, I bring faith to the table, don't I? And remember, the Bible says, before we came to Christ, we were all spiritually dead in our sins. So do you think that a spiritually dead person have the capacity to generate faith? Dead means we were all toast. We were all dead, lifeless. And do you think that in a lifeless person there is this power, you know, because to generate life, to ignite the fire of faith? And that is why Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And the grammatical gender in its original Greek language points to the saying that three things in this, that is, God's grace, being saved, and faith are not our doing. Three things. Now, it is true that I am the one who puts my faith in Christ Jesus, but who gives me that faith is the question. Who ignites that momentum in me to make a decision to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Is it self-generated or is it a gift of God? It cannot be self-generated. Why? Because the Bible says we are dead in our trespasses. Can I go to school to get faith? No. Can I walk on a pilgrimage to get faith? No. Can I judiciously follow the law to get faith? No. Faith is God-gifted, just like grace. When I was a child learning to write, I remember my father would place a pencil in my tiny hands and guide my hands to write the first letter in English. And he will go like this, A. He places God, you know, likewise, God is the author and the perfecter of our faith. God places that pencil in our tiny hand and writes the first baby step of faith. So God does everything for us to be saved. Why? Because God deserves all the glory for our salvation. If you and me could do anything whatsoever to deserve or earn that gift, then we would invariably have every right to boast about it. That is what Paul says. No, it is not a result of your work, so that no one can boast. And that is why Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draw them towards me. And one of the common statements used in evangelical churches is, have you found Jesus in your life? Jesus has never been lost to be found. Second, no one can find Jesus in their own effort. Jesus finds them. He's the one who leaves the 99 and goes and search for the one that is lost. The lost one is not trying to find Jesus. Hence, they are lost. So, folks, this is something that we need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to get this truth seared into our souls, because this is where Satan attacks us the most. His goal is to dilute this understanding of our salvation. Salvation is authored and sustained by God. God is the guarantor of our salvation. It does not depend upon us. And the moment we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, God sees us as positionally perfect as His child. We are eternally secure, and we are ferociously loved by Him. Not just loved, but ferociously loved by Him. And we also existentially, we are empowered to live victoriously through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God that lives in us. And let's keep this in mind as we get into today's portion of Paul's letter. We are getting into some meaty stuff, just like last week, so pay attention. Last week we looked into Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Paul is like a talented defense attorney, bringing point after point after point, giving evidence about the superiority of the gospel of Jesus Christ over the law of Moses. And according to Paul, God has only one plan of salvation, plan A. And the plan of salvation in every age is always by grace through faith, apart from human effort. And Paul writes, God always planned to justify the Gentiles by faith. Meaning God promised Abraham way back when God chose him from the land of Ur, means land, from the land of the Chaldeans, much before he knew God, much before he was circumcised, much before the law was given. And he said what? All nations will be blessed through you. All nations. And Paul used an amazing phrase to set forth this truth in Galatians 3:8. He says, the scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. In what sense is that the gospel? The gospel announced to Abraham was the promise of a blessing that would come through Abraham and his descendants, so that all nations would be blessed through him. All nations. And if you fast forward 2,000 years, you come to the very first verse of the New Testament, which reads, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1. Before he ascended into heaven, Jesus told his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every nation. He didn't say some nation, certain nations. Every nations. So the Great Commission joins the call of Abraham with the Christian gospel. And today we are going to look at Galatians 3, 15 through 22. And let us pick at Galatians 3, 15. In fact, Galatians 3, 15 through 18, three verses is one theme. Sounds a bit complex, so let's pay careful attention. Galatians 3:15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been rectified. Paul is like, let me give you an illustration so that we can all understand it. And I like it when Paul says that, because he says, okay, this is something tough that I'm going to tell you. Let me illustrate this. And it's great. I mean, just imagine Paul standing and explaining this to his people. He says, technically, when a contract is made or a man-made covenant is made, it cannot be changed after it has been put into effect. It is too late to alter the agreement. And we know that with IOUs or rental contracts. Paul's point, even with a man-made contract among people, the covenant stands firm once it is made. No one annuls it or no one adds to it. Paul's point isn't really about covenants among people, but to say how much more certain is the covenant that God makes. And where is Paul going with this? Let's look at verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So in Genesis 22:18, God promised Abraham that in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul observes that the singular for seed is used, offspring, not offsprings. The point is clear. And to your seed, who is Christ, God is referring to one specific descendant of Abraham and not to all the descendants of Abraham. He's referring to Jesus Christ. And verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously rectified by God so as to make the promise void. The written law was not even given to Moses until 430 years later, after God had promised Abraham. The law then doesn't supersede or nullify the promise that God gave to Abraham. So you have God's promise to Abraham on one side of the scale, which was given 430 years before the law, and then you have the law of Moses on the other side. So he's comparing these two things. And it says in verse 18, for the inheritance comes by the law. It no longer comes by the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. If the inheritance offered to Abraham was on the basis of the law, it might not be permanent because it would depend, at least in part, on Abraham keeping of the law. But since the inheritance was offered on the basis of a promise, God's promise, it stands. Promise supersedes law in all fronts. All fronts. The promise of God. You believe. Somebody quoted John 3:16. Believe. That's a promise of God. Remember, what was that song? Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing, standing. Standing, standing. Amen. Without God's promise, there's nothing. We are all standing on the promise of God. And Paul's point is that God promised salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, before the law even existed. He's like, you hold on to the law. Good luck with that. The law is dreadfully irrelevant because the promise made to Abraham by God predates the law. Now, if you are with me this morning and following Paul's train of thought, you may be thinking right now, thinking what? If we are saved by God's grace through faith alone, through Christ alone, promised to Abraham by God 430 years before God gave the law to Moses, what's the whole point of the law? If salvation was going to be through faith, why would God give something else to complicate matters? Isn't that a logical question? Paul can read our thought. And this is what he says. Why then the law? And look at this line. It was added because of transgressions. Paul is saying God gave the law for one reason, and the reason is because of sin. The law was given to show how guilty we are. The law was like a sin illuminator. It made us aware that we are always breaking the law. It is terrifying. It is condemning. Now some may say it gives us a moral boundary. And the question is, does it? Let's say, you take the example of you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus' standard on this is even more higher, that even if we think wrongly about somebody, we are committing adultery. And we all know how a human mind works. And every time you think of someone in a wrong way, you are terrified. You are literally walking in a path of condemnation, because we know that we are breaking God's standards. And this is true with every law in the commandment. And why is this? The burden of following the law is on us. And when something divine is up to the flesh to fulfill, we have a huge problem. The fallen mind has no capacity to fulfill God's requirement outside our faith in Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us. There is nothing as pathetic, I've mentioned this before, there is nothing as pathetic as the flesh trying to be holy outside the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's point is that we are inherently bad people, incapable of living God's standard of holiness, and the law highlights our sheer impossibility of keeping God's standard of holiness, thus creating a hunger for us to relate with something more profound that will destroy the power of sin over us and give us lasting peace. Are you with me? See, remember the Jewish scholar Nicodemus? He was restless and empty. And he knew how hollow, the law of Moses was. And he just couldn't, he was a person who lived that every day, but he was empty. He came to Jesus in the night. And he asked the question, what must I do to be born again, to enter the kingdom? And how does this happen? And Jesus replied, just as Moses was lifted up on the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. There it was. You have to believe. You have to believe. Let's look at verse 19. It says, why then the law? It was added because of transgression. We are still looking at verse 19. Until, that, what's the word there? Until. So Paul is saying the law was meant to be an intermediary agreement to show humankind how bad they were, how guilty they were, and they needed a permanent solution. The law remained in force until the seed of Abraham. And of course, next week, he's talking about that until a little bit more. Until the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, was born to fulfill the promise given to Abraham. And this until is a loaded until. Needs God, this until needs good highlighting in your Bible. Why? Because what Paul just said is that the law, although it is sin detecting, frightening, condemning, and can be crushing on us, it was not given a free rein forever. Even though some people think in legalistic churches that it has got a free rein in their lives. It was not allowed to condemn and frighten people and keep you hostage under its shackles forever. It was given for a season in which sin is exposed and our wickedness is revealed, until the offspring promised a long, long time ago should come in Jesus Christ. The law was given till the seed, Jesus, should come. When Jesus came, Jesus said he came to do what? Fulfill the law. Amen. He came to fulfill the law. So folks, here is my question. Where does the law have free reign in our lives? The law has free reign to terrorize and to reveal the wickedness in us. The law has free reign to keep us frightened and always unsure about our salvation. The law has free reign to keep us in the shackles of legalism and ecclesiastic bullying. The law has free reign to keep us hostage to immoral preachers, ungodly doctrine, and worldly philosophers, until you put your hope and your trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For those who are locked in the dungeons of legalism, let me tell you, Jesus Christ is the exit door. Jesus Christ is an exit door. You will not find this kind of exegesis teaching in some denominations. Sad. They want to keep you shackled. Jesus is the exit door, folks. Somebody say amen. Let's look at verse 19 and 20. The law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So here is where Paul is getting more complicated. Paul is saying two things here. First, he says that the law was given by angels who are intermediary and not God himself. So, although it is not mentioned in Exodus, the Jews believed that the Ten Commandments had been given to Moses by angels. So you also see this Stephen, you know, referring to this in his speech in Acts 7, 30, 38 and 58. And this is what it says. He was in the assembly in the wilderness. He's talking about Moses. With the angels who spoke to him in Mount Sinai. And with our ancestors. And he received living words to pass on to us. And verse 58 of Acts 7 says, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. So you see, angels coming over there. Now, Paul is saying an intermediary implies more than one in verse 20. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So Moses needed a mediator between himself and God. But he didn't need a mediator between us and Jesus. He is our mediator. So the law was a two-party agreement initiated by a mediator. And salvation in Jesus by faith is received by a promise. So, folks, Genesis 3:20 probably is the most obscure verse in Galatians, if not the entire New Testament, because, another commentator said he has read more than 250 different interpretations of the same verse. So, let me sum it up. Here is Paul's big point over here. On one side of the aisle, you have the law which has free reign to terrorize and condemn us, revealed by angels through a two-party agreement brought by a mediator that included angels and Moses and labels us as lawbreakers. That is convicting in nature. And on the other side of the aisle, you have God's promise. Jesus, God's Son, received by the promise, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, through whom we believe in, and we are saved through faith in Him by grace given by God. And Paul is saying, who do you want to follow? Who do you think is better? Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul is asking, should we consider the law of Moses contrary or opposing to the promise of new life? And Paul is saying, certainly not. Or in other words, he's saying, how absurd it is. If the law could have given life, then it could have brought righteousness. But the law of Moses brings no life. It brings condemnation. It is convicting in nature. It simply states the command, tells us to keep it, and tells us the consequences if we break the command. So the law on one side and the promises of God on the other, that brings redemption. They're like the two keys of a piano. The law brings conviction that unveils grace as a way to salvation. The law moves us or even compels us and draws us to reach on to or grab on to that grace. The law was needed to convict. That grace came and offered us forgiveness and reconciliation. And this is so evident in the story of the prodigal son who's eating pig food and He's feeling guilty that he broke all the laws and he's ashamed and he's condemned. But deep down in that convicting and unveils and the grace of God is slowly coming up and he comes and Luke 15:17 says, when he came to senses, that is a loaded statement, when he came to his senses, when he realized that the only way he could get himself out of the weight of the sin that is tormenting his life, he said, I will go to my father's house and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And there is this drawing power. There is this drawing power, that certainty. Yes, I am convicted. I have broken all my father's law. But I know for sure that I can go. There is that drawing that is taking place. The last verse, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise that is promised by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul is saying the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So the scripture put into prison because it pointed out our sinful condition. So we sit imprisoned by the sin. The law cannot help us out because it is convicting in nature. It puts us in our own prison of sin, of sin without any chance of going out. Paul says this happened so that the promise, this happened so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the bars of our sin prison are strong. We can't saw through them. There is no chance of a jailbreak. Instead, the offer is made by God, who walks into the prison. Rich as he was, he made himself poor so that by his poverty we could be rich, Paul says. He came to us, he himself, and with his blood he purchased for God persons from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And that's what grace does. So, this morning, this would be a good time for those who are getting baptized to go backstage. So if you and I are claiming to be Christians outside of the heart that believes in Jesus Christ, that knows Jesus, that loves Jesus Christ, and that trusts in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that then that activity is sinful because we are not doing it out of our faith but out of our slavery to the law. And this is an important point to notice. Because Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Practicing religion does not require any faith. See, what happens when we practice religion? We are not rested. We can be Sunday school teachers and ministry leaders and elders and pastors and missionaries, but we still carry the weight of our imperfections. We are not rested. Jesus said, come to me, those who are weak and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And when he said that, the intention is not to put more weight on our backs. But he said, I'll take the rest. I'll take the weight off you. The pressure is off ourselves to save ourselves. Because you're already saved. You're already my beloved child. And as his beloved child, you are positionally perfect through Jesus Christ. You're eternally secure. You don't need to fight for that. You're also existentially empowered by the Holy Spirit that lives in you, that gives you 24/7 access to God, where you could call him Abba Father and he listens to you. And I've used these illustrations before. How foolish it would be for us to buy a car with a powerful engine and push it for the rest of our lives. It's like a chore. It's painful and it's consuming. And some of us are like that. When God redeemed us with the precious blood of his son, to use the language of my illustration, he has put a powerful engine in us, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Nothing less than the resurrection life of Jesus Christ is living in us. So stop pushing. Step in and live this life from the vantage point of victory. Exposing every hill of circumstances, of opportunities, of temptations, of perplexity. No matter how horrible it is, expose it to God's power and God's presence. And wait and see, taste and see that the Lord is good. That he's working in us. So to close, folks, this morning, always remember, You are not living a victorious life. Listen carefully. You are not living a victorious life just because you did not commit sin in the negative sense. Because you did not lie, you did not steal, or you did not commit adultery. That is not the nature of your victory. Many people think that way and consider that as a criteria of their own righteousness. The nature of our victory is that by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have a loving relationship with Jesus Christ and each other. And we have this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our life that sanctifies us in our journey, that we are children of God. We are children of God, and that we have access to Him anytime. We don't need to walk like defeated people. No. We are more than conquerors. And I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit would impress upon us, because there's nothing like His impression upon us. There's nothing like His convicting on us. As we meditate on this word and as we prayerfully consider what the Lord is doing in our life, there are three baptisms going on right now in the next few minutes. If the Lord is moving in your heart that you need to be baptized, please come back stage. I'll give you the gown and we will obey the Lord's mandate in baptizing you. And if the Spirit is telling you to do it, please feel free to do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is a joy to come before you every morning, every day, and just say we love you. We are amazed, Lord, at what you're doing in this church, Emmanuel, how the gospel is spreading throughout the world because of who you are and what you're doing in our life. We are amazed how you're adding more into our fold every day. The Lord added to their number every day. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. We sense a mighty revival happening here at Emmanuel. And Lord, I pray that may this spread like wildfire into the community, into the greater Boston area, into the whole of New England, into this whole country, Lord. And we look forward to that. Now, as I pray, Lord, that as I go backstage and baptize three people, I pray, Almighty God, we know that it is a symbolic representation of identifying with Christ, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But we also know, as Paul said, that we are offering ourselves in front of all the powers and principalities of this world. We are displaying ourselves that we belong to Jesus Christ. And I know, Lord, that this is a powerful, powerful thing that's happening today. And we give you the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.